Today, we're going to start a series in the epistles of John. But we're not going to spend much time in the epistles of John. Not today. This is background. I think that this is probably a record for me. I remember one time when I was going through the book of Acts, I stopped and said, I'm going to do the books, I wanted to teach the books that Paul wrote on his third missionary journey. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And I did. That was a lot of material to cover. Today, all the Gospels. This is a record. One of these days, I'll preach on the whole Old Testament. Who knows? In any case, we want to look at the Gospels as a background for what the Epistles say. We want to know what John is like and what the other Gospels are about, so that we can understand where John is coming from in his Epistles. So, we want to start with an overview of the Gospels. Now, the aim of the Gospels. If we aren't careful, we'll get the idea that the Gospels are a biography of Jesus' life. Nothing could be farther from the truth. They are not a biography of Jesus. A biography of Jesus would give his whole life. And that's not what the Gospels are trying to do. They're not trying to tell us everything that Jesus did. You ever notice the last verse? You know, sometimes if you aren't careful, you get reading, you get almost down to the end, and say, oh, I'm finished, and you forget that last verse. The last verse of the Gospel of John says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did. Now, he wrote all the things. He said, well, let me back up a little bit. This is the disciple who testifying of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose not that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Wow. The world itself, John said. He's using hyperbole, obviously. What he's saying is a lot of things are left out in the life of Christ. So don't get the idea that when we read the Gospels, that this is all that Jesus did. Not true. The reason they wrote each of these Gospels is to show some aspect of Jesus' life and ministry. They didn't include everything. For instance, Mark and John don't have a genealogy. Luke and Matthew do. Where Jesus came from and all that, the other two don't have that. So the general aim is simply to follow a pattern. I'm going to prove this to you. And that's what I want to do today. I want to look at those aims of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And hopefully that will give us some kind of a preparation for the study of the epistles. First one, the specific aim of Matthew. Matthew's gospel is depicted as a lion. He shows Christ as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's writing it to the Jews. Most of this is right on your outline if you want to follow along. His aim was to show Jesus as King of Israel. And the key verse is chapter 23, verses 37 to 39, where he says that, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stoned the prophets and killed the ones that were sent to you, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens unto herself, but you would not. He's trying to gather Israel, come to Israel, because he was Israel's king. He was a messianic king. Now, Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. Matthew 11:2. Now when John was in prison, he heard the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples to him and said, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you see and hear. Now, why do you suppose John had the problem? Well, John's in prison. John introduced Jesus. He was the one who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the early part of the Gospel of John. And here he is, the one who's supposed to tell Messiah is coming. The Messiah King is here. If I'm the one who's going to introduce this one, and I introduced him, I did a good job, everybody saw him, then why am I sitting in prison? And Jesus said, you go back and tell John. Verse 5. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Yes, yes, I'm the one. He could have said yes, but tell John yes. No, you tell John what things are happening and remind him that's what the Messiah was supposed to do. Yes, I am the one. See? Now, he is the Messiah King. Matthew includes that. Matthew wants people to understand, this is the one, the Messiah King. Now, here are some of the examples. He's writing to the Jews, and he gives a genealogy of Israel. And he starts with son of David, son of Abraham. Why son of David? Well, son of Abraham, you understand. Abraham was the one through whom the Jews came. He was the father of the Jewish nation. David. Why David? Well, David is the one to whom the promise was given. You will never lack for someone to sit on the throne. And so he is son of David. And so Matthew, stressing the importance of Messiah King, he is showing that he is of the tribe of David. He is the promised king. Why did the wise men come? To see the king of the Jews. We've heard that a king is born. He is born king of the Jews. In Matthew, there are more Old Testament quotations and allusions than any other gospel. Matthew has over 130 quotations and allusions to the Old Testament. Mark has 63, Luke from 90 to 100, depends on the allusions are a little bit elusive. And John, some say 19, some say 25, others say 100. So in any case, Matthew has more because Matthew is writing to the Jews. Those are the Jewish scriptures. In the commission, in the Great Commission in chapter 10, Jesus said to his disciples, go not in the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go to the Jews. Why? Because the king is the king of the Jews. We'll worry about that later. The nation that the king is going to rule over, that nation is going to go to the whole world eventually in the millennium. But right now, he says, I am king of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. And then the kingdom of heaven is mentioned all through Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom. The king is here. His kingdom is coming. And then the king claims authority. In the Sermon on the Mount, the king said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Can you imagine somebody doing that? They have the Old Testament scriptures. And he said, you've heard it said. And these were the rabbis who were quoting the Old Testament. They were interpreting the Old Testament. They were saying, here's what you do. It's this and this and this. And he said, you have heard it said. But I say to you, because I'm the king. The king says what he will. Okay? And then Christ was crucified. And over the cross, over his head, was written, this is the king of the Jews. Remember the Jews had a problem with that? They said, don't say he's the king of the Jews. Say he said he's king of the Jews. And what did Pilate say? I used to tell my students, you ought to be able to say what Pilate said when you turn in a paper. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Well, that's what he said. So he was king of the Jews, and that's exactly what he was. And so Matthew records that, and not all do. So Matthew is writing to show that Jesus Christ is king of the Jews. Mark, on the other hand, Mark is writing to show Jesus Christ as the servant. The key scripture is, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So Mark's aim is to show Jesus as the servant. And the animal that normally used of that is the ox, the submissive animal, the one who does as he's told. So he came as a servant. Mark says, hey, look, he was a servant. Now, Mark could have picked anything. Mark's going to write a gospel. He could write about anything. But he wrote about things that show Jesus as the servant. He's writing to Romans and probably from Rome. And we know that from certain Latin words that are used and Roman times for the watches and so forth and the explanation of Jewish customs. When he's writing to the Romans, he's saying, now, there was a custom to do this, and they used to do this. You didn't have to explain that to the Jews. But if you're writing to Romans, you have to explain what the Jews do. And so he did that. So he's writing not to Jews, but to Romans. He's interested in what the servant did. What did the servant do? Not what the servant said. Because who's going to listen to a servant? You don't listen to your servant. You don't ask your maid, what do you think I should do in the market today? You don't ask the servant that, you know. So Mark is interested in showing, this is what the servant did. A good servant. If somebody said to you, do you have a good housekeeper? Oh, look what my servant does, you know. Yeah, I have a great servant. He showed what she did, not what she thought. Well, he uses the word straightway and immediately 42 times. He immediately did this, and straightway he went and did this, same word in Greek. 42 times he talked about, he did this, immediately, because he's just talking about what he did. Every chapter begins with and, except for 8, 9, and 14 in the Greek text. And. So it's like he can't wait to sell something else he did. He did this, and he did this, and he did this, you know, because he's looking at what he did. You don't find a Sermon on the Mount in Mark. Why do you suppose that is? Because the servant doesn't preach a sermon. The servant doesn't tell people what to do. The servant does things. So Mark says there's something he didn't know. What? Yeah. There was something Jesus didn't know. Is Jesus God? Thank you. I'm glad you said it fast. Yes. Jesus is God. Well, how could he not know something? He's writing about the servant. And he points out, the man writing about the king, he doesn't say, oh, and he didn't know something. No. Well, he didn't know something. No, he doesn't write that. But Mark does. Mark says, he was a servant. There was something he didn't know. Well, that's Mark. Something he didn't know. And we say, well, how did Mark learn all of this? Well, Mark was very close with the Apostle Peter. He was his amanuensis, his secretary, very often. He wrote some of his books for him, wrote it down, like a secretary would. And so he knew Peter, and Peter is the source, the apostolic source behind the book of Mark. Now we come to Luke. We had the king, the servant. Now Luke is going to write, and he's writing about the man. Behold the man, Zechariah 6:12 says. So when you're talking about him, he's writing to Greeks. O noble Theophilus, lover of God. What he's writing to? He's writing to the Greeks, and the Greeks were concerned about a man, manhood. Who is a man? What kind of man is he? Well, he talks about the childhood of Jesus. If you want to know something about the childhood of Jesus, you go to the book of Luke. You learn something about his birth in Matthew, but nothing about his childhood. Luke tells him about his childhood. The boyhood of a king is not important, the fact that he's a king. The boyhood of a servant, who cares? You know? And there's no such thing as a boyhood of God. Right? So he's writing about the childhood, things that happened during his childhood. Prayer is quite prominent in the book of Luke. Prayer. See, the king doesn't have to pray to anybody. The king does what he wants. God certainly doesn't pray to anybody. But here's one. He's a man. He's showing him as a man. And he prays. The Gospels record Jesus praying 15 times. All together. Four Gospels. 11 of those are recorded in Luke. I'm not sure about which ones are 6 or 7, I think it is, that are only in Luke. Right? But 11 prayers in Luke, prayers of Jesus. He prayed at the baptism, chapter 3. He prayed following a day of miracles. If you're really successful, you don't think about praying. You know, oh, I did this and this. I don't need to pray now. Look at all I did this week. You know? No. After the day of miracles, he prayed. Prayed to the Father. Before choosing the 12, he prayed in chapter 6. He spent a whole night in prayer before he chose his disciples. Boy, wouldn't it be great if we chose deacons that way? We're going to choose deacons next week. Well, everybody comes in all sleepy because they prayed all night before they chose the deacons. Wow, we'd have some great deacons. Or no deacons, probably. Maybe. I don't know. But in any case, he prayed before he chose his disciples. he prayed before he predicted his death. Chapter 9, verse 28, he was prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then it gives his prayer. It says he prayed, then he gives his prayer. At the Transfiguration, and then before teaching about prayer, he prayed. You know what? The disciples saw him praying. They saw Jesus praying. He said, Lord, teach us to pray. You create a thirst for something by doing it. Jesus prayed. And while he was praying, the disciples said, hey, we'd like to do that. Maybe I should be that kind of a pastor. You see me praying. But you have to be careful because you don't want to be seen of men, as I was reminded last week. It's something that they saw, and they wanted to do it too. And then he prayed twice on the cross. You find also in this gospel about man, about Christ the man, about women and children. He's conscious of women and children. And Luke included that. Some of the women only in Luke. Anna is there, chapter 2. The widow of Nain, chapter 7. The woman who washed Jesus' feet, in chapter 7. The women who ministered to Jesus. Do you know how Jesus got his money? Some women contributed to Jesus' ministry. Boy, wouldn't that be a great thing? I contributed to Jesus' ministry. Look what he did. And look what everybody's done since then. You know? But yeah, they contributed to Jesus' ministry, these women. We find that in chapter 8. And the woman who was bound by an infirmity, chapter 13. The widow and the unjust judge, chapter 18. And then there are references to the Holy Spirit, the fact that he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Several of those, let me run over those quickly. Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. And Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Statements by Elizabeth, Zechariah, Simeon, all relate Jesus to the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, remember, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. At the temptation, the Holy Spirit sent him into the wilderness, drove him, is the word, in the wilderness, to be tempted. And then the Great Commission is to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 49. So, all of this, Luke showed Jesus as the man. And the key scripture is Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek and to save. Now, specifically John. Why did John write his gospel? Now, shake yourselves a little bit because now we're getting to John. Because John wrote the epistles, we want to know what John taught in the gospels. Now, specifically, chapter 20, if you would turn to something, turn to John, chapter 20. And you ought to mark it in your Bible. John 20 and verses 30 and 31. This is John's aim. Here it is. Verse 30. John 20. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. Did you ever hear that scripture before? Anybody who never heard that scripture before, raise your hand. You haven't been in this church if you haven't heard that scripture before. Yeah, that's why John wrote his gospel, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You know what you don't find in John? You don't find any parables. No parables in John. He builds his gospel around seven signs, seven sign miracles. Now, I've listed them there for you. The water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, chapter 6, the healing of the blind man, the raising of Lazarus, catch of the fish, in chapter 21. Well, seven miracles. John says, these things were written, and you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, because they are messianic miracles, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, you might have life through his name. Now, he also has seven I Ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door, John 10. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. All those are the I ams, Jesus telling who he was in these figures in the gospel. So, I went a long way to get to this spot. To relate this message to the epistles of John. And here's the correlation. John believed in believing. He believed in believing for salvation. How do you get saved? You believe. What else? Nothing else. You believe. If you believe, you have eternal life, says John. No baptism. As I look through the Gospel of John, I don't find baptism. I don't find repentance. What? Repentance is not in the Gospel of John. No turning your life over to Jesus in order to get saved. No. John didn't say anything about that. John is writing to show people how to be saved, how to receive eternal life. No baptism. You don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. No repentance. No repentance. No turning your life over to Jesus. You don't need to make him Lord of your life. I've told you about my good old friend, what's his name? David Jeremiah. I hear him every Sunday morning. And this morning he had people turning their life over to Jesus and going to serve Jesus and making Jesus Lord of your life. And I said, no. What a shame. We went to the same school. I don't know where he got all that. He didn't get it from Dallas. All right, so anyway, he believed in believing for salvation. Now, John separated some things. John separated salvation from discipleship. This is where the problem comes. Discipleship requires a lot of things. Turning your life over to Jesus. Promising Jesus. Doing all kinds of things to turn your life over to him. That's discipleship. I used to tell the students, and I'll tell you again, when you come to Jesus for salvation, you come like this. Nothing in your hands. Here I am, Jesus. You give to me. That's salvation. Now, for discipleship, when I go to Jesus, I go with my hands full. Everything that I am, here it is, Jesus. Everything is on the altar. See? I am giving everything that I have. Everything I have, everything I was, everything I will be, it belongs to Jesus. That's discipleship. See? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your logical service, and stop being conformed to this world, but go on being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And you can't do it any other way. Everything, totally, on the altar before the Lord. Now that's subsequent to salvation. I believe, I receive eternal life. He doesn't say, if you'll do this, this, and this, and this. He doesn't say that. What he says is, if you'll believe on me, you have eternal life, period. You have eternal life. But, when I do that, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Look back on the mercies of God that made you a child of God, that gave you eternal life, gave you a home in heaven. Look back on that and say, ah, now I want to present myself to the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. And I don't want to be a halfway Christian. I want to be a Christian. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do what he wants me to do. And I don't care what anybody says, I'm going to do that. And it's between me and the Lord. I don't care what anybody else says about it, I'm going to do it for the Lord. See? That's discipleship. And John separates the two. Salvation, discipleship. And you know what happens? People want to qualify the believer. It's a sales trick. I was at a party the other night, and somebody said, here's what you do, and I do this, and he's a salesman. And I do this and this, and I said, I know what you're doing. You're qualifying your people. That's right. I'm qualifying them. And a lot of pastors want to qualify the unbeliever. If you really believe this, I'll make you do this and this and this and this, and if you do all that, then I'll know you believe. John knows nothing of that. See? If you believe, you have eternal life. Okay? And that's it. Now, then comes the other shoe. I don't want to even mix the two together. I'd rather do it in a separate sermon. You know? Believe you have eternal life. Go home. Come back next week and I'll tell you what about discipleship. I don't want you to get mixed up. See? Now, he separates salvation and discipleship. He separates relationship and fellowship. What's the relationship? My relationship is with Jesus Christ. When I believe on him, I have eternal life. I'm a child of God. Nothing can change that. Then, if I want to have fellowship with a holy God, I had better clean up my act. I don't clean up to get eternal life. I clean up my act to have a fellowship with God. You can't have fellowship with a holy God and live like the devil. Can't do that. So, he separates relationship, which comes free, fellowship, which is costly. And that's what he's going to do in the epistles. In the gospel, he says, this is how you're saved. In the epistle, he says, this is how you have fellowship. You can't have fellowship with God unless you do these things. And we're going to keep that in mind. And I'll get to that in a minute. Now, he also separates receiving salvation, John 3:16, from giving in dedication. Now, I've stressed this a little bit, but I'll do it again. Receiving and salvation. John says, John 3:16. You know John 3:16? So let's say it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, have everlasting life. Very good. They all know it. You all know it? Yeah. God so loved the world that he gave. I don't find anything there about my giving. He gave. He gave his Son that I might receive a free gift of salvation. And John separates that from the other side over here, which is a dedication. Have you dedicated your life to the Lord since your salvation? Have you looked back on it recently? You only do it one time. You turn yourself over to the Lord, present yourself, your body, and everything you have, a living sacrifice. Living, not dead, a living sacrifice. And you do it at a point in time. It's just as definite a time as your salvation. See? You come and you say, Lord, between you and me, I'm going to do this. See? I'm giving myself over to you. Everything I have is yours. That car I drive is yours. If the church needs something, I'll do it with my car, with your car. You know? And so if I get a flat tire on the way, Lord, your tire's flat. Do something about this. You know? Send the road ranger along. Whatever. But it's his, see? Isn't that great? Isn't that a wonderful thing if you could say, everything I have belongs to the Lord, then if something goes wrong with it, Lord, take care of that. It's yours. You're letting me use it, but it's yours. The house, the car, the wife. Oh. Yeah. Lord, she's yours. I give her to you. John separates the two. Receiving at salvation, giving at dedication. Now, look at the two key verses, and then we're finished. The Gospels give a connection with God. In the Gospels, give a connection with God. I'll give it to you again. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. That's the connection that we make. The epistles give the communion that we have. In 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I write to you, that your joy may be full. Why did John write the epistles? To show people how to have communion with the God with whom they've been connected. Right? To have fellowship with God that you have a relationship with by His free grace. So, when we go to the God of the first epistle of John, we want to keep that in mind, that John is not trying to tell us how we can be saved, how we can know we are saved. He's showing us how we can have fellowship with God, have fellowship with each other, and a fellowship with God. Our fellowship is with the Lord, with God, and His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's how we're going to approach the epistle of 1 John. And I'll confess to you, as I already have some, I don't understand the epistle of 1 John. I don't understand it. I'm working on it. But that I do understand, that we're talking about fellowship, we're not talking about relationship. And once we get that squared away, that's going to help us tremendously in a lot of the places. Next Sunday, come prepared to learn or to be reminded of how we have fellowship with God, a holy God.